Hi, thanks for joining us for this message from Red Church in Melbourne, Australia. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Red Church and its ministries, or if you'd like to support us financially, you can find out more by heading to redchurch.org.au.
Well, welcome. We are 4 weeks into what was a one-off sermon. I think it still says on the podcast, one-off sermons, but I preached 4 weeks ago on zeal. Zeal is a word that has fallen out of fashion in English. It was used a lot in the 18th and 19th centuries, but really started to die off in the first half of the 20th century, used less and less. I think part of the reasons that is because zeal is actually a very spiritual word. It's a word which is referenced often in Scripture. We looked a couple of weeks ago at, I think it was actually last week, at the fact that in the book of Isaiah, that zeal is actually given as an attribute of God. What is zeal? Zeal is passion and intent, which we often do see in our world, but married with determined action. There is lots of passion and intent in our world, but zeal is something which means that that passion and intent is brought into the world. And there's something transformative about zeal. It's this determination. And so God actually has that determination. We have talked in this series that zeal can be misdirected. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that when he was young, he was misdirected in his zeal. There's a negative of zeal. The word zealot is a negative. But then there's this holy zeal. And what I want to talk about tonight is, how does one live with holy zeal? I've got that up there. Now, to begin, I just wanted to point out, this is a newer service, so perhaps people haven't noticed this trend over time, but eagle-eyed spotters would notice that I'm doing something different tonight that I never do, and that is speak with a jacket, because I get really hot. But the reason I'm speaking with this jacket is a few weeks ago, I wore this jacket, and I think it was to the office or it was to church, I can't remember, and actually it was to church, and someone said, wow, that's a new jacket, I really like it. And I thought, it's not really new. And then with horror, it dawned on me that this jacket I'd had for over two decades. It has gone in and out of fashion. Its origins were actually when I had very little money, and I would go and buy new jackets at the op shop. And I don't know how much it cost me, maybe like $1.50. I bought it in Baldwin, not far from here, in an op shop that doesn't exist anymore. I bought this and I would wear it all the time. In fact, I think I wore it to Trudy's 21st. And I'm just going to say we're married. So there is an episode of Seinfeld, since we're going right back in time, where Kramer has a jacket that just women find irresistible. I'm not saying it's this jacket. But then I was knocked back down to earth when I was thinking, like, it didn't have a tag, you know, is it some incredible brand? And then someone came up to me and goes, oh, you've actually got a train driver's jacket. This is the old jacket that train drivers on the Melbourne Metropolitan Suburban Network would actually wear. So it's not that fashionable. I'm going to take it off now because I'm getting hot. You can see just the fine stitching that the Victorian Civil Service, you know, could achieve. But what it showed to me was something that is just a truism that we all have to deal with. Things go very quickly. Life moves quickly. A jacket that you think is relatively new very quickly almost becomes an antique. And I began to reflect that this is a really important thing to remember when we're thinking about zeal. Now, you're probably going to think, how am I going to segue from talking about a jacket to Scripture? Well, I've got a verse for you that's going to achieve that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul, speaking to Timothy at the end of the sort of letter there, there's a few things which are almost sort of like a bit of a laundry list of different things. And he says, when you come, speaking to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. He's like, bring my jacket. I've left it with Carpus. and my scrolls, especially the parchments. This is the first century version of, I've left my phone and jacket at your house, Carpus. Please bring it with you. So he lists these different things as he's finishing his letter. But then there's this other line as well in that section which carries a bit more weight. Talking to Timothy, he refers to this person called Demas. He says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. And what he's referring to there is someone who had joined the journey with him, walking together in faith, part of the early church, which had been revolutionized as people had met the risen Jesus and told others, and the church had grown. But Demas and others are listed in Scripture who didn't continue on with this. And this is evidence of when zeal is not present and faith does not go throughout the whole of life. And it's really one of the most painful things. I think many of us can think of people who that is true of. It's really painful when it's leaders. And sadly, many of us can tell stories when it's leaders perhaps we've known personally or in the biggest sphere who have not continued walking. But what I want to talk about tonight is this sense that when we look at what zeal does, zeal is not just a momentary thing which gets us animated and excited in a moment to propel us forward. It does that. But zeal is also given as this long-burning furnace to help us walk with faith throughout the whole of our life. Tim Keller, who passed away, the American, probably one of the real great preachers, I think it's going to be looked back of the last half century, he passed away last year in 2021, I think it was. He was coming back, I think, from Malaysia and got a pancreatic cancer diagnosis and passed in last year, 2023. And he said this, he said in an interview with Justin Briley, he said, my wife and I would never want to go to the kind of prayer life and spiritual life we had before the cancer, he said. Everyone knows they're going to die. People, though, suppress that knowledge and live as if they're never going to die. The way you look at God, the way you look at your spouse, the way you look at everything just changes when you actually realize time is limited and I'm mortal. For us in our house, this has been something that has been true in the last 12 months. And it's changed us. We look at things differently. We are different than how we saw the world before Trudy's diagnosis. And that truth where it says, that realization that comes that time is limited and that we're mortal, really, you can react to this in three ways. Keller gets to one of them there, which is to ignore it. Don't think about it. Live in the moment. Just don't think about that reality. Put it off until you have to think about it. The second thing, which I think is very much of the moment, of our current zeitgeist here in Australia, around the world, is just to realize it and for it to trigger a bit of fear, but to use that fear then to throw yourself into this mad accumulation of all different experiences that feed the self, this almost panicked reaction, like, I'm going to die. I've got to do absolutely everything possible and cram this portfolio of experiences and have the best life in the moment. Or three, you can use this as an reorientating reality that brings you back to your ultimate purpose. The American, sort of, I guess he was an organizational theorist, Stephen Covey, wrote a really famous book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he began one of the chapters there with this thought experiment. And in the thought experiment, he said, imagine you're in a room. Many people you know are gathered in that room. There's some music playing, a service is about to begin, and you realize that actually the service is your funeral. What will people say about you? What will be your contribution? What will be the eulogy? Psalm 90, verse 12, confirms that this is a very biblical way to look at your life. It says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Paul, earlier in that letter to Timothy, before he gets into remembering where his jacket was, says something really profound. He says this, and this is at the end of his life, looking back, almost with that insight. He says, "As for me, the time has come for my life sacrifice to be offered to God. The time is near for me to leave this world." But listen how he can speak about his life. "I have fought an excellent fight. I've finished my full course. I've kept my heart full of faith. There's a crown of righteousness waiting in heaven for me, and I know that my Lord will reward me on his day of righteous judgment. And this crown is not only waiting for me, but for all who love and long for his unveiling." It's that kind of statement making at the end of his life. People like Demas have still walked away. Paul's life at this time is difficult, but he can look back and say what God has asked of him, he has fulfilled. He has a heart full of faith. See, this is why zeal is given. Zeal is not just given for momentary explosions of energy. Zeal is given by God for this purpose. So how do we do this? I had 4 points for this sermon, and I preached 3 of them this morning at Nunawading, and I just felt God say, cut it down further. So I'm really just going to give you 2 points tonight. It's not going to be a 3-point sermon. That was obviously my human creation to have a three. I actually had a 4-point sermon originally. So it's a 2-point sermon. But I really feel that what I just want to share is incredibly simple, but it's a little bit like a key that unlocks a lock. How do we then live that long expression of faith? How does zeal help us in this? Because zeal is given by God. It's like a supernatural thing. It's not just, I'm talking here about striving or getting human energy up. It's actually something from God. And that comes from God for a really simple purpose. This is my first point. To keep God in the center. To keep God in the center. Let me explain this. One thing that I've noticed is, as I have walked with many people in pastoral ministry over the years, I've lost track of the conversations I've had with people about their lives, their difficulties, their joys, their frustrations, their struggles. And I've constantly seen this process where you try and work out, like in a murder mystery, why for some people, God is not at the center of their lives. There is this sense that something goes awry, something goes wrong. And for many years, I would try and work this out. And I realized that what I was doing something like the classic detective character, Sherlock Holmes, who would sit and try and work it out. This is Sherlock Holmes. He's here with his classic friend and companion in solving mysteries, Dr. Watson. And Holmes was brilliant at looking at the different clues. Someone would walk in the room, he would see things that no one else noticed. And in a sense, my approach to trying to work out how God moved from the center of people's lives was almost to see as a bit of a detective story. And Holmes, at the end of the mysteries, is able to solve them by revealing the human motivations that were actually at the core that other people didn't see. Now, in many ways, this reflects the times in which Sir Arthur Conan Doyle had written these mysteries. There were other mysteries that at this time became really popular. But this idea that someone who's a little bit detached from the world could work out, predict what people were going to do. And there was this rational motivation to what people did in the world, and smart people could work that out. And so a lot of world thought about this. They felt that humans were able to be predictable and determined, and we could work out their behavior. And this went from individuals to actually whole societies. And there was almost this science where people could predict what everyone was going to think and do. Then in the 1920s, a book was written by this gentleman who probably no one in this room knows who he is, but he actually was one of the most influential people of the first half of the 20th century. He was consulted by prime ministers and presidents. His columns were read by everyone and anyone. He was key in many decisions at the end of World War I, through the Great Depression, in World War II, and was just seen as one of the great sages of the age, understanding how the world worked. And his name was Walter Lippmann. Didn't have any power. Simply through the power of his ideas, he had this incredible influence. And isn't he just showing that off in that posture there? Just like, I am the smart person in my very smart office. Lippmann wrote a book, a series of books. The first one was called The Phantom Public. And he wrote The Phantom Public, Public Opinion, and The Good Society. The Phantom Public made a shocking claim. It actually went completely against the idea that Sherlock Holmes embodied. It said people were not predictable. People didn't act in rational ways. That actually people acted in these completely contradictory ways. They were overtaken by emotion. They didn't go in a straight line from here I am and I want to go them. They just could not be predicted. And this idea that you can predict what the public wants, it's an absolute phantom. That really people were this mess of contradictions, complexities, and confusion. And this shocked the world. It frightened the world. His response was that people are actually so untrustworthy that what we need to run the world is a group of very smart people who can sit back and make the decisions for everyone else. That even democracy was probably a bit sus. And who were people to do this? Well, people like him, Walter Lippmann. Very self-serving idea. But Lippmann at age 40 did something irrational. He was totally connected through all these relationships in European society and American society. It was all based on who we knew. He schmoozed and met everyone. But he blew it all up when he left his wife in the midst of a 40-year-old midlife crisis and had an affair with his best friend's wife. And this just created this complete turmoil in this web of friendships, and he almost was basically exiled and he went to Europe. So even the guy who was trying to step away from this irrational sense of the world himself acted in an irrational way. So how do you keep God at the center? How do you keep God in the place where he deserves to be without being knocked over by these different things that come along? Well, returning to Stephen Covey, in his book, in that chapter where he imagines people to view their own funeral to decide what is really important to them, that chapter is actually called To Begin With the End in Mind. This is the biblical principle of numbering your days, looking back of where do I want to be at the end, and using that as almost like a North Star, an orientating point to then look backwards and work out the direction that you need to go. He says this, to begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now and so the steps that you take are always in the right direction. And so this idea of a center he uses to illustrate this. Now, he doesn't say that actually this is for God. It's whatever the person reading his book wants it to be. But this idea of a center, and I think we've got a slide for that. Well, it's the center slide. But he actually puts it in this way, and I've sort of worked with it a little bit and changed his idea a little bit. But all of us have something that is at the center of our will and how we exist in the world. Everyone has one. And this helps us answer several questions. It tells us where security comes from, what keeps me safe. It gives us a sense of calling or direction. It gives us a sense of our power. What do we need to do to get what we want? And it helps us interpret the world. So whatever you put in there will then change the nature of those questions. If it's money, money therefore will be what keeps you safe. So you need to keep your money safe and you need more money to keep you safe. If it's money, it's going to give you a direction. What do you need? Well, you need more money. If it's your career, what's direction? Building your career. If it's a person, in ministry, I have seen people who become completely attached to a person. Their entire meaning is then found in this person. And all these questions are actually around? What keeps that relationship safe? How does this person give me what I want? How do I interpret the world? It's through that person. You can put so many different things in here, political ideologies, sense of your own identity or hurts even in the past can be put in there. Your sense of maybe your superiority or your inferiority can be placed in there. But what faith is, what following Jesus is this belief that at the center of you, and we can use other language here, often faith uses the language of the heart as that center driving place of who we are. Some of the language is the throne of your heart, the altar of your heart. But all of it essentially mean the same thing. What is in the center, the control room of your life? And to follow Jesus, it's to place Jesus there. And most Christians want to have Jesus there. But we get knocked off, sometimes in a giant accident or crash, which in a moment knocks Jesus off there. But I find that actually for most people, it's incremental. We don't intend it to happen, but it happens. Paul speaks of this idea again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the Message chapter because maybe if you've read this before, you might be a bit familiar with it. Just puts it in an interesting way. I give you this charge. This is to leaders in the church, or Timothy preaching. Proclaim the message with intensity, with zeal. We need zeal. Why? So that people are kept on their watch, to watch where it's being knocked out of the center. Jesus being knocked out of the center. Challenge, warn, and urge your people. Don't ever quit. Now, I love this line. Just keep it simple. You're going to find that there are times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy, reasons to move Jesus off that center point. They'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages. But you keep your eye on what you were doing, accept the hard times along with the good, keep the message alive, do a thorough job at God's servant. This is filled with zeal-like language. But it's also teaching us some stuff. There is this sense that we're going to find different things moving us. It could be the solid teaching, so the lack of solid teaching that's sometimes finding an excuse in the, you know, people come with false messages, false gospels. The culture has its own false message and false gospels. Sometimes it's hard times. Sometimes it's times when we just don't feel like it. But underneath all of this, what Paul is urging Timothy to do as he leads his people is to encourage them to have zeal. So this means when we do this, that this is my second point, that we're going to live with a holy focus. Keep it simple means we live with a holy focus. The British Army announced a couple of weeks ago that they had finally cracked the weapon that many people have been trying to create, which is like a full-on laser. Like armies have had lasers where they pointed at something so the bombs will hit it, but this is like a full-blown Star Wars, blow stuff out of the sky laser. My 13-year-old self was excited. My current self was horrified that we now have this weapon. But what I realized, what a laser is intense energy focused at one point. And so to have zeal is to live with holy focus. To keep it simple is to realize what matters and what does not matter. Now, Paul gets at this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 25, where he says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. So run your race to win. Again, end in mind, go with zeal. But listen to this line. This is so counter to the current state of play in our world. To win the contest, you must deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. I'll come back to that. I'll just finish this. An athlete goes to all the trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup, but we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. Back to that verse I underlined. You see, one of the key points of living with zeal, with holy focus, is to actually realize that sometimes we have to get rid of things that are not necessarily bad in of themselves. There's stuff which is obviously not good to do if you are trying to follow Jesus. Like most of us would agree that it's probably not going to be helpful for your faith to run an international cartel of drug smuggling in small planes across international borders. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're unsure. Andy will pray for you afterwards. Pretty obvious. But sometimes it's actually saying no to things which can be quite good for God's best. To pray at 3 a.m., maybe there's something like a thin place about that time because you're actually denying yourself that hour of sleep. And maybe that speaks to God, not to earn your salvation, not to earn his love, but there's something about that which is like a love offering to him. And when we do that, when we as a church, as we're going to actually put aside things and people, you know, still got to go and do the shopping and mow the lawns and pay your bills and remove mold from your bathroom. But there is this sense that in the midst of that, when we choose and we give him these things, that actually this is a special offering to him. Here's a picture. Now, everyone got distracted at this point in the morning and began to read all of this detail. So don't do that, which I think I probably shouldn't have said because now you're all going to do it. Like you can see the well-being zone. What is this? This is a little brochure from a project that Qantas has been working on for several years, and it's called Project Sunrise. And basically, this is going to be the longest single flight without a connection in the world. So it's going to go Melbourne and Sydney to London direct without stopping. And it's going to, I think the current longest flight is Singapore to Chicago. And it's also going to go, I think, from Melbourne and Sydney to New York. In the air for a long time. And they've taken years to work on this. They're using this particular plane, the Airbus A350-1000. And what they've been doing is they've been taking a whole bunch of test flights to get it that far, because to have the fuel right and all of this, so much in planes is actually the balance of weight enables you to go far. And this plane is going to be able to make the distance, not because they created some new whiz-bang plane, but actually because they've taken stuff out. This plane has less seats. They've removed many things. Yes, they put a well-being zone in there. And I looked up the well-being zone, and it looks very suspiciously like just the back of the plane that they currently have, where you stand up there, if you don't, you know, you try and like stretch, and there's like a drink sometimes, and it's just water. I think that's the well-being zone. So that's brilliant marketing. The well-being zone, which is just a bit to stand, that's already there. But to get that long distance, to have, this is called a long haul flight, to have long haul zeal, sometimes you need to take stuff out. I feel there is something really important about this teaching. This morning, I had this whole extra bit. This was the setup for it. And then I went into this whole extra bit this morning. And as I was going through the extra bit, I could sort of feel like, oh man, I think everyone's back there at the center. And I could just sense like, nah, when you do it tonight, don't do that bit. And I actually felt like the Holy Spirit saying, actually where we're at as a group, as individuals, is back. And let's go back, Daniel, to the, let's go back to the illustration if you like that. I feel like God was taking people back to here. This wasn't a building block. This was actually the place we needed to stay. There are some people in this room who perhaps for the first time Jesus is asking to sit in that place, to come in and to be the Lord of your life. For others, there may be a very clear sense that that's not where he is, that other things are on that seat. Others might just be starting to go, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that he was displaced from the seat, but he is. There might be other people that, yeah, he's in there and maybe he's on the throne, but he's sort of getting like nudged off by other things and he's sort of like half on that throne. Others, he might be on the edge of the center. But I actually think that there is something really key and spiritual. It's like a key that unlocks something that when a group of people and as individuals and individuals interconnected as a group, that when we together ask and pray and make a decision for him to be back at that center point, that that's actually where God wants us to be tonight. That that's actually where God wants us to be as individuals and as a church. So what I would love to do is the following. I want to end my preach here, and I'd love to just begin to pray. And to do that, I might ask Chris and Luke up to... But even before they play, I just would like to pray for us. So let's stand. If you just close your eyes, we don't have to close our eyes to pray, but I just feel this sense of just an invitation to close our eyes at this point. And Jesus, we come before you. We recognize that each of us has the seat of our heart and whatever that is, whether we use that word, the center of our souls, our hearts, whatever it may be, there's a something inside of us which is our will. And we recognize that you are Lord of everything. And Jesus, we recognize that you are Lord of that space. So just now, we just want to pray, come Holy Spirit. We know that Holy Spirit, you have been walking with us, not just from the moment we woke up this morning, but through the night, even as we slept, you have been present, that your heart is for us to flourish. We thank you, Jesus, that you gave your life on the cross so that we may not have to pay the penalty for sin, and you rose on the third day, and we claim that truth. So we just now, in a sense, just come before you humbly. We're doing this as a group, but we also do this as individuals, and come before you, Jesus. And firstly, I want to confess. I want to confess on behalf of all of us when you've not been seated in the throne at the center of our hearts, and we ask your forgiveness and we ask you to come and sit in that place, to take precedence above all other things. We know we are often irrational creatures and only you can know the ways of our hearts. So we just invite you back into the seat of our heart. God, if anything is there that should not be, we just want to pray against that. And we just want to now, in a sense, ask for that space to be given back to you. In fact, as I pray, and we all have our eyes closed, then I'm not going to open my eyes, and none of us are. But if anyone in this room feels that sense that they would just like to ask perhaps Jesus into that place for the first time, or back into that place, or fully into that place, I'm just going to ask you just to raise a hand. It doesn't have to be super high, but just as a visual thing between you and God. We've all got our eyes closed. It's just between you and God. And so God, anyone, I don't know if anyone's got their hand, I haven't got my eyes open, but if anyone does, we just ask Jesus, come back to the center of our hearts. In Jesus' name, I particularly want to pray for any addictive behaviors that may be at the seat of their heart, and we pray against them in Jesus' name, and we actually ask for freedom from anything which has enslaved us in Jesus' name. No more, we pray. And God, if our affections have looked to things that are not of you, there are many wonderful things in this world we can appreciate, but when we put them before you, they become idols. So God, we just want to remove any idols that are in that dwelling place inside of us. And Jesus, we just want to place you there. And God, even if some of us for the first time are just sensing that strange pull to ask you there for the first time, for you to become Lord of our hearts, we pray that for them too, Jesus. So as individuals, we pray this, but we want to pray this as a church too. Trudy spoke of becoming a, a church centered around prayer. When I heard Pete Gregg's words there, I get excited that what if we were actually a church that put you first, became a house of prayer, not because we should pray because it's the right thing to do, but actually because our hearts are aligned with your heart because you are sitting at the seat of the center of who we are, Jesus. And God, we just pray, Father, that as we come into alignment with you, as you take that place of lordship, may that flow out so other people see it and see a difference. So God, if there's anything there, I don't know, there's a million things it could be, from money to career to hurts to even triumphs, whatever it may be that we've placed before you, in Jesus' name, we just acknowledge you as Lord and King of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.